This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll read verses 26 to 29. The Apostle Paul writes these holy and inspired words, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As I started out this week looking at Galatians 3:28, I was going to avoid altogether the controversy over Galatians 3:28. And yet, on Thursday, I received in the mail an unsolicited copy of the magazine that promotes the controversy surrounding Galatians 3:28. And so I thought, how can I avoid this? It's obviously a sign. Galatians 3:28 reads, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." It's amazing. It's amazing to me how some texts get hijacked by an agenda. And frankly, I don't know any New Testament passage that has actually been more abused in recent years than Galatians 3:28. Now, you can go back to the early years of the Christian church, and in ancient times, the Gnostics actually used Galatians 3:28 to argue that in the new age, man will actually no longer be male or female, but rather would exist in some androgynous state. So you can find the abuse of Galatians 3:28 going back a long, long way. In modern times, over the last 30 years or so, a group that's called evangelical feminists, the name, I can't help it, the name just kills me, otherwise known as egalitarians, have taken Galatians 3:28 as their theme text. It's their key verse. In fact, just to give you just a nutshell history, Fuller Seminary professor Paul Jewett, back in 1979 or so, wrote a book called Man as Male and Female, which that language actually comes right from Genesis 1:26-28. But what Jewett did in that book is that he argued on the basis of Galatians 3:28, what you have when Paul says there is now neither male or female, we're all one in Christ. What Paul was doing is Paul was acting and speaking as the Christian apostle who is celebrating the unity and equality of men and women. And many New Testament scholars, picking up his cue, would turn around and herald Galatians 3:28 as what has been called the Magna Carta of humanity. The result, according to Jewett, is that Galatians 3:28 teaches us, listen carefully, that all gender distinctions are erased in the church and the home. So, what do you do about Ephesians 5, let's say, where husbands are given a distinct role as head of the wife. And wives are given distinct roles as being in subjection to their husbands. Or what do you do with a 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, addressing the church, I do not permit a woman to teach nor exercise authority over a man. And Jewett, without skipping a beat, simply argues that when you actually find in Paul gender role distinctions, all that's happening there is that Paul is reverting back to his days as a Jewish rabbi, which were days of sexism. So, Paul really was a revolutionary, but he was a revolutionary with an uneasy conscience that was still tied too tightly to the Old Testament and rabbinic traditions. And so Jewett says, when you read Paul the Apostle, the Christian Apostle in Galatians 3:28, you rejoice. But when you read stuff like Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2, that's Paul the Rabbi, and you don't need to listen. I would just humbly suggest there are better ways to handle your Bible. Now, as a result, Galatians 3:28 has been used to support women's ordination, nullify male headship, radically delete all gender-based roles in home and church. And in fact, even F.F. Bruce, whom I admire very much, makes the point in his commentary that when you read restrictions in Paul, listen carefully to this, when you find restrictions in Paul, in other words, men can do this, women can do this, women can't do this, so forth. When you find those restrictions, he says, you need to remember that those restrictions need to be interpreted in light of Galatians 3:28, not vice versa, which is actually just a little more kind way of saying, listen, Galatians 3:28 trumps passages that teach role distinction. Here's an axiom that I learned a long time ago. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Okay? You want me to say that again? Okay. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. All right? This text, Galatians 3:28, does not drop out of the sky. Galatians 3:28 has a context. Therefore, it cannot serve as a pretext for a feminine proof text because the context doesn't let the text say what they want the proof text to say. Right? Now, the shame of all of this is that one of the most glorious, law-free, gospel result texts in Paul has been eclipsed and turned into a battleground. That's the shame of it. Beautiful text turned into a battleground. Now, I'll make a few passing observations a little later on evangelical feminist claims, but I don't want us to miss the glory of the text. Because in its context, it is absolutely beautiful. Paul says in verse 28 that we are one in Christ Jesus. This 26 to 29 is actually the climactic section of Paul's argument that started in 3:1. And what Paul has been doing is Paul has been laboring throughout chapter 3 to show us who in fact are the true sons and daughters of Abraham and ultimately the sons and daughters of God himself. That's been Paul's burden. The Judaizers, of course, came along and said, if you really want to be the sons of Abraham, you need to be circumcised. You need to observe the law. And Paul has been laboring to show who really, in fact, are the sons and daughters of Abraham, the sons and daughters of God. And Paul comes to this glorious, gospel-saturated conclusion, and it is this: those who are in Christ through faith, these, in fact, are the sons of God. 3:26. The reason is that all who have been baptized into Christ have put Christ on like a garment. In other words, those who are in union with Jesus Christ and express that union by baptism are clothed with Christ Himself. And therefore, because they're clothed with Christ Himself, they participate in all that Christ is, and Christ is the Son par excellence, and He is the seed of Abraham par excellence. So by virtue of our union with Christ and being clothed with Christ, we're the children of God and the seed of Abraham. That is good news. And so then what Paul's going to do is in verse 28, he draws out then the powerful horizontal conclusion to union with Christ. Because we're in Christ, who's the seed of Abraham, we now are, by virtue of Christ, the seed of Abraham. And now we're the children of God through faith in Christ. And so that not only rightly relates us to God through Jesus Christ, but it actually does something on a horizontal level for us who are in Christ. And what Paul says is, because of that union with Christ, there is now a unity in Christ among those who believe. This point that Paul's making is critical in refuting the Judaizers. Think about what the Judaizers' teaching did automatically. By arguing that if you want to be a full-fledged son of Abraham, member of the covenant, receive the blessings, what you need is you need to be circumcised. What their teaching was doing was actually creating different classes within the body of Christ, creating divisions within the body of Christ, as it were, creating a difference between the haves and the have-nots. The haves, those being circumcised, keeping the law. The have-nots, those who have not actually been completed yet, like those who have submitted to circumcision. And Paul says that is absolute nonsense. There is a fundamental unity among the people of God by simple virtue of their union in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could have just simply said, as he does in other places, you're all one in Christ. We're going to see in the text this afternoon in Colossians 3, Paul makes a similar statement and then says, Christ is all and in all. Right? But notice what he does. It's not enough for him at this point to simply just make the statement that we're all one in Christ. He now is going to delineate exactly what he means. First, he says this: there is neither Jew or Greek. When you hear the word Greek, guess what you're supposed to think? You're not actually supposed to think of somebody from the island of Greece. You're supposed to think of who? Gentiles. And so from a Gentile perspective, guess what? There's two categories of people in the world and only two categories of people. There's Jews and then everybody else. And everybody else gets all put into the big pot of Gentile. All right. And notice Paul says very clearly in Christ, what? There is actually no Jew nor Greek. You know that there was a Jewish prayer, and it exists in many, many different forms. And it was a morning prayer. And who do you think actually could pray this? I thank you, O God, that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, how many of you could actually pray that prayer? Yeah. Come on, men. You know, you could raise your hand. This is a man's prayer, right? And more than that, a free man's prayer. More than that, a Jewish free man's prayer. And F.F. Bruce says, this actually boggles me. Think about that prayer. I thank you, O God, that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. F.F. Bruce says, there was not any positive disparagement of Gentile slaves or women as persons, but just the fact that they were disqualified from religious privileges which were open to Jewish males. Now, I've got to tell you, it sounds a little bit more to me than just, I thank you that I'm not disqualified like these other people. To me, it just sounds flat out like, I thank you that I am just basically better than those other people. Right? Paul makes a statement. He says, there is neither. I'm going to talk about the word is. Because, some of you shaking your heads, you think, what's so hard about is? Is. Well, let me tell you, here, is isn't just is. It is. And it's is for two reasons. One, in Greek you can have an emphatic form of is. That should amaze you, because we think is, and it's not only an emphatic form, it's in the emphatic position. And so what Paul is saying is, there is neither Jew or Greek. Now, the first statement that he makes in Galatians 3:28 is, of course, an ethnic, racial, religious statement. Right? That is the essence of it. It's ethnic and racial because, first of all, Jew-Gentile was a racial distinction, but it was also a religious distinction. And Paul says it does not exist anymore. In terms of redemptive privilege, in terms of being the sons of Abraham and the children of God, listen to how revolutionary this in fact was. It is now irrelevant whether you are Jew or Gentile. We hear that, and 98% of us here are Gentiles, and that doesn't make a big impact on us. You preach that in the first century, you let that sink in. There is neither Jew nor Greek. The racial, ethnic, religious heritage that a person has when they come to Jesus Christ becomes absolutely, thoroughly, completely irrelevant. Why does it become irrelevant? Because Galatians 3:16, Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Verse 26, to be the sons of God is to be in Christ Jesus through faith. And so it is, again, union with Christ that makes us the seed of Abraham and the children of God, not Jewish DNA, nor circumcision, nor law keeping. In terms of redemptive privilege before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it does not matter whose blood you have rolling through your veins. Does not matter what DNA is coursing through your cells. If DNA courses, whatever it does. What matters no longer is the racial, religious distinctions that had defined two millennia people. Paul actually says it so beautifully in Ephesians 2, where he says, actually, Jesus Christ came. And what did Jesus do? He actually broke down that dividing wall, that wall of the law, that wall of circumcision, that wall of days and feasts and all that the law did that created a division. Jesus came and broke it down. And then Paul says beautifully, and he created one new man. Wow. To be sure, Paul is demolishing the traditional sense of Jewish superiority, and in doing so, obliterates all racial divisions within the gospel. You see the implications of actually saying there's no longer... If you take the most fundamental racial division that exists in humanity and say, in Christ, it's gone... Guess what you've done with all racial division? Now, does Paul mean there aren't Jews anymore? Does he mean there aren't Gentiles anymore? Of course not. What does he say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to what? To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And so there was still a priority in getting the gospel to the Jewish people. But what Paul is saying is not that you stop being what you are, but what he's saying is being Jewish doesn't give you an advantage or a privilege over being Gentile anymore when it comes to being the children of Abraham. Because what matters in the gospel is grace, not race. I am really glad about that. My ancestors probably had long hair and were part of those Germanic hordes that were barbaric pagans. Probably painted their bodies and chopped people's heads off. Strangers to the grace of God. Not an ounce of Jewish blood within 1,000 miles. And yet God is pleased through the seed of Abraham to save all the families of the earth. Some of you come from Scottish stock. Watch Braveheart and you'll see what you're all about. Okay? Although some of you no doubt are more refined. So Paul says, hey, no more Jew-Gentile distinction. No more superiority, no more advantage, no more special privilege because of what blood you have in your veins and what DNA you're connected to. Then Paul says, and there's neither slave nor free. Does Paul actually think that once Jesus died on the cross, slavery was abolished? It's not. He doesn't think that at all, because in 1 Corinthians, he says, listen to this. He says, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while a free man is Christ's slave. You're bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Paul understands that when the gospel actually comes, there's actually still going to really be slaves and really be free people. And in fact, what does Paul do in his epistles but give directions to slave owners and to slaves? So Paul doesn't think the gospel abolishes slavery. But did Paul think that in Christ Jesus, all of the social divisions that the slave caste, owners and slaves, that caste, that in the gospel, that was now actually obliterated? Oh, you better believe it. You better believe it. Oh, slavery institution. By the way, don't think of first century slavery as American slavery that existed in our country up until 150 years ago. Okay? First century slavery was very, very different. It was not actually a race-based slavery. You could be a doctor with a medical degree and sell yourself into slavery in order to get yourself out of debt. Okay? There were politicians who were slaves. There were doctors who were slaves. There were lawyers who were slaves. So it wasn't a race-based slavery, but make no mistake about it. In a slave culture, you had people who were owners, and you had people who were owned. Okay? Paul doesn't see the institution as just disappearing overnight, but what he does see is the fundamental social divisions within that system being absolutely obliterated. And the proof, of course, is the book of Philemon, where Paul actually makes it clear to Philemon, who was an elder and a slave owner, that Onesimus, who was a believer, who'd become a believer under Paul's ministry and had escaped as a slave, that Paul was sending him back to Philemon. And he says, receive him back, not as a slave, but more than that, as a brother. Wow. Is that revolutionary? Well, you go from no Jew, Gentile privilege or distinction in the body of Christ now to no more what? No more slave-free distinctions in the body. Oh, no. Slaves were still supposed to, according to 1 Timothy 6, 1-2, do what? Obey their masters. And masters were supposed to do what? Christian masters were supposed to do what? They were supposed to treat their slaves with fairness and kindness. But Paul says that you're now brothers. This isn't owner and owned. This is now one in Christ Jesus. Just as sure as Jew-Gentile distinctions defined 2,000 years of humanity, so also slave and free has defined the two categories of human history. You understand that slavery still goes on today. We somehow think that it ended when it ended here, and that's just simply not the fact. It still exists, and rich and poor distinctions exist. And so Paul could say something like this. Do you actually think, O Galatians, that the rich have any advantage over the poor when it comes to redemption? Well, the answer is absolutely not. Does a slave have any hindrance in redemption that a free man doesn't have? Absolutely not. J.B. Lightfoot put it like this. Every barrier is swept away. No special claims, no special disabilities exist in him because none can exist. Now we get to this last one. There's no male and female. You see how this works so far? Paul's under no delusion that all of a sudden racial identity disappears, because the gospel goes to the Jew first, then to the Greek. He's also under no illusions that the institution of slavery would still exist and there would still be free people and slaves, because he gives instructions on how they're supposed to interact with each other. To assume that somehow we get to this third category and now do away with all gender distinctions is absurd. It's absolutely crazy. In fact, if indeed Paul was saying what the egalitarians want to make him say, then not only would such things as women's ordination and so forth be completely acceptable, but if male-female as distinctions are obliterated in terms of our fundamental humanity, then marriage between two males is perfectly acceptable. And marriage between two females is perfectly acceptable. And I hope you know your Bible well enough to know that that just simply isn't true. In fact, just a little point of history, what was interesting is that there was a group of students at Fuller Seminary who took Paul Jewett's hermeneutic, which said when Paul speaks disparagingly, that's their disparagingly of men and women. That's Paul, the rabbi. But when he says we're all one in Jesus Christ, that's Paul, the Christian apostle. Guess what they did? They said when Paul speaks disparagingly about homosexuality, that's Paul, the rabbi. When he speaks about us being one in Christ, neither male or female, that's Paul, the Christian. We don't need to listen to Paul, the rabbi. We listen to Paul, the Christian. So we go from racial, religious division, social division, now to gender division. Now, it's surmised that the reason that Paul includes male and female here is because the main issue for the Judaizers was what? Circumcision. Which is a male ritual. Females were not circumcised, and so what Paul is actually saying when he obliterates circumcision as what makes us right with God, what he is underscoring is something that is absolutely magnificent, and that is there is a real and amazing equality in redemption between male and female. Why? Because the gospel itself is a circumcision-free gospel available to anyone who believes, Jew, Gentile, bond or free, male or female. To be in Christ is to have redemptive privilege and blessing. And so Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner, according to knowledge. Still trying to get that part. Live with her according to knowledge, so that what your prayers will not be hindered, since she is the weaker vessel. Okay? You might be able to bench press more than your husband, but that's what the Bible says. And then Peter says, because she has, listen to this language, she has been made a co-heir of the grace of life. In redemption, there is a magnificent equality and unity between men and women. Ben Witherington, a New Testament scholar, says these ethnic, social, and sexual distinctions continue to exist, but in Christ, they are not to determine one's salvation or spiritual or social standing in the body of Christ. Now, let me just get something off my chest here in 60 seconds. You will hear from time to time, especially you kids that are in college, that Christianity is repressive to women. All right? And there's a liberal perspective on Christianity that despises it because of it oppresses women. And yet, amazingly enough, these same liberal thinkers are okay with Islam. I want to make something abundantly clear. The major religions of the world, with Islam being the chief, are the most violently oppressive to women. We should have a disdain for it simply for the way that it treats women within that system. The fact of the matter is that Christianity has done more for women in 2,000 years than anything else. Christianity has actually elevated the status of women. Understand this. Under a Jewish system, you go into a synagogue, you had the women on one side, the men on the other. The men were learners of Torah. Women couldn't even learn Torah. They never sat under rabbis. They never received the teaching. It was the men. Why? Because the men were just perceived to be superior. And the fact is that when Jesus Christ came into this world, guess who he ministered to and ministered to directly? He ministered to women. And there he is in Mary and Martha's house. And Mary or Martha, I forget. forget which one's the busy one and the one's the meditative one. But there she is, just sitting right at Jesus' feet, learning like no Jewish woman would have ever had privilege to do in that system. Christianity has elevated the status of women more than anything else, and it is pure malarkey to say that somehow Christianity suppresses women. It is Christianity that actually has liberated women to be what God has intended them to be. There. Now. There is, you get this, you get these three couplets, right? No more Jew-Gentile, no more slavery, no more male and female. There is this powerful unity for all believers in Jesus Christ. And yes, there are different roles, different functions, but there is no one who is superior to anyone else in the body. There is blessed, redemptive equality in Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? That means that the very idea that I was raised with, that is the guys wearing the black shirts and the backward collars, they were spiritually superior to everyone else. That is absolute nonsense. Every single person is one in Jesus Christ with an equality and a privilege in redemption that belongs equally to everyone. If you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for 10 minutes, you have every bit as much redemptive privilege and equality as the oldest seasoned saint. You could come in and you could have the roughest background. You could be some tattooed biker guy with earrings and lip rings and eyeball rings and other things, and you come in and you stand on absolute equal redemptive privilege with every other child of God if your faith is in Jesus Christ. There's no distinctions. There is a blessedness in the body of Christ that says we're all one and no one's better than anyone else. Now, let me just point out a few things. First, the gender-based roles that are in Scripture, that Scripture defines for us in both home and church. Listen carefully. These gender-based roles are not rooted in the fall. They're not rooted in the curse, nor are they rooted in culture. They are rooted in creation. Okay? Understand that gender-based roles are rooted not in the fall or the curse or culture, but in creation. Now, to be sure, gender distinctions can and are abused. And that, by the way, is a result of the fall. Galatians 3:16. Your desire will be for him. That is the idea. Your desire will be to usurp him, Eve, but he will rule over you. That's a result of the fall. But the fundamental distinctions between man as male and female are rooted in creation. And so, can those gender distinctions be abused? And the answer is yes, of course they can be abused, just like anything else can be abused. But the gospel reminds us that gender roles are a matter of function in home and church, not a matter of value or worth in the sight of God. So men and women are equal in the sight of God, although they have distinctions in creation that still stand, just as surely as there are distinctions within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have different roles, and yet they are one. And so what the gospel does is the gospel shouts vigorously, redemptive equality in Jesus Christ. Now, racism and slavery is not a part of the created order. The Bible does not support racial superiority. There have been people who have twisted the Bible, the mark of Cain, and all of that racist nonsense. And it's unbiblical. The Bible did not support racial superiority, and the Bible actually regulated slavery in order to make it more humane. Racism is a pure and simple result of the fall and sin in our world. And it's the gospel that actually brings people from every nation, tribe, and tongue in Christ. And in fact, I would tell you also that it would be the gospel itself that would undermine slavery. You go telling people there's no more slave or free. We're all one in Christ. Masters, treat those slaves of yours who are in Christ like brothers. Nothing actually can cure a racist heart more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can get sensitivity training. You can have legislation. Nothing changes the heart of a hater more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Paul then says, in his coup de grâce. Is that good? Pretty good. Okay, yeah. He then says, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Heirs, according to promise. Verse 29 is actually the whole climax of all of chapter 3. So whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, if you're Christ, belong to Him, you're in union with Him by faith, as a simple result, you are then the seed of Abraham. Very, very obvious, simple if-then pattern. Then you are the seed of Abraham, which means you are heirs according to promise. Listen carefully. The law does not make you an heir. The promise is what makes you an heir. The promise is how you get in, because the promise is fulfilled in Christ and the gospel. And if you have faith in Christ, the promise is yours. And if the promise is yours, the inheritance is yours, which means you are an heir because you're rightly related to Abraham through Jesus Christ. The inheritance, what do you get? What do you get? I want to learn about inheritance, right? When we die, you can have all my books, Ashley. Alex Zach, you can take my guns. But that's all you get. That's all we have, books and guns. At the end of the day, it's not that great of an inheritance. Oh, but if you are the seed of Abraham, this is what you get. What has to happen in order to get an inheritance? Somebody has to die. The writer of the Hebrews actually tells us that's already happened. Right? It gets better all the time. What is your inheritance as the children of Abraham? Your inheritance is, and this is the biggest, God Himself. God Himself. God is your inheritance. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. If you belong to Christ, God is yours. Full covenantal blessing, down payment of the Holy Spirit, heirs of a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever, an eternal state where there will be no more tears, no more death, no more cancer, no more sin, no more sickness, no more saying goodbye to loved ones. Everything will be made the way that God made it in the beginning and intended it to be, and better, and that's your inheritance. You can get excited about that. This final verse actually pulls the strings together. beginning in the spirit? Are you going to be completed, brought to completion by the flesh? No. To be made full-fledged sons of Abraham, do you need to be circumcised? No. Do you need to keep the law? No. The law came to actually do what? To point you to Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And all you need to be complete, listen carefully, all you need to be in God's family, all you need to receive the blessing and be an heir of God Himself and eternal life is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Gloriously. All who put their faith in Christ are now one in Christ. You know what sin does? Sin does not make you happy. Sin divides. Sin alienates. But the gospel of Jesus Christ reconciles and unites. And the gospel gives us all the redemptive privileges we ever need to be an eternal part of God's family. This afternoon, we're going to look at the implications of what that means to be one in Jesus Christ. Because the body of Christ is, in fact, that community of believers that has been knit together by the power of the Holy Spirit. But guess what? That radically changes not only the way we relate to each other or to God, but to each other. And that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. But blessed be the God and Father who has united us with each other through His blessed Son. Aren't you thankful for the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we pray for those that are without faith in Christ this morning, and we pray that you would provoke them to jealousy and draw them irresistibly to your Son. Father, for the rest of us, may we rejoice. May we be filled with gladness, for we are your people, united in your Son. Blessed be His holy name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.